Oh, good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Some of us are old enough to remember that there used to be tent revivals. And so we'll try to be as revived as possible in this setting. It's different, something we've never done before. We had, as Dennis mentioned, a lot of people involved in getting this all set up, and we appreciate what they've done. I want you to turn over to the book of Nehemiah this morning. Nehemiah. The reason we're doing this, by the way, is we're honoring the emperor. As 1 Peter 2:17 tells us to do, we're obeying the edicts that have been passed down from on high. And so that's why we're, as someone said, we're in a tent next to a perfectly good building. It's kind of odd. It's right there. But we're going to talk about, I really want to focus on something. There's a lot of stuff in this book that I find very, very interesting. I love this book. But I want to focus on something in particular, and it'd be primarily from chapter 8. But we're going to start at first in chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and kind of get a little background before we get there. But I do want to call your attention, because this is really the theme. In chapter 8 of verse 1, it says, "And all the people gathered as one man." And that's kind of what I focus on, is that when we gather, we are gathering as one person. Regardless of the size, regardless of whether there's a lot of us or a few of us, we are to gather as one person. And that's God's plan. It's always been his plan. A little background on Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a Jew who was living in Susa, which is in Persia. He was serving King Artaxerxes as a cupbearer. And a cupbearer is a highly important man in a kingdom, because he has to, he drinks stuff before the king does. And you know what that means, right? He tests it to make sure it's not poison. If he dies, then they get somebody else to replace him, but the king then knows that somebody tried to poison him. So that was his job. That also means, though, that he was very trusted. Here's a Jew serving a Persian king who was highly trusted by the king. We start off, though, with chapter 1, and what happens here is he's in Susa, he's in Persia. Verse 2 says that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." So he hasn't been to Jerusalem. He's come out of the exile, the captivity by Babylon of the Jews. It started in 606, lasted 70 years total. They started coming back to the land. Nehemiah's going to go back to the land, but he's like in the third return. And so he's concerned still with his people. In verse 4, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." There's this deep concern. I would suggest that anyone who's in a leadership role read this book. And you start right there. You start with a deep concern for the people that you're leading. And that, even though Nehemiah wasn't in a leadership role at this point, he had deep concern for his people. And I think that's probably why God chose him. He goes before the king, like, later on, chapter 2, he comes before the king to give him his wine. And we'll start at verse 1. "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence." It's kind of important. He'd never been sad. So he comes in with joy. He's kind of happy when he brings the wine in. "The king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart.' Then I was very much afraid." He was afraid to be sad in front of the king. I mean, the king, you know, you're supposed to be happy when you go to the king. And he was worried about that. "I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said, well, what are you requesting? I love this part. As you know, you've heard this before. Verse 4. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said, that's why I like to read it, because I like that little short prayer. Back in chapter 1, from verse 5 to 11, there's a long prayer. Prayers that praises God, and it's very long. Here, I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said, our long prayers, short prayers, doesn't matter. I think we've called this the arrow prayer in the past. But he says in verse 5, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I should rebuild it. So he wants to go to Jerusalem. It's about 900 miles or so. There weren't any airlines or anything for them. You know, they had to get there somehow without the modern transportation facilities we have. So he goes to Jerusalem, verse 11 says, and he comes into the town and he starts to examine stuff. He inspects things. He inspects the walls and what have you. And then he gathers the officials together. Verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So he's got the people already ready to go. They're motivated. Let's build. So they strengthen their hand for the good work. Then verse 19, but when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us. And they said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? There was opposition here to the work that they were going to do. Obviously, the surrounding nations and these governors did not want them to rebuild this because they didn't want Jerusalem to be strong again. And they knew, I think they knew, and they'll certainly find this out at the end, but they knew that the Lord is with them. So verse 20, then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you, speaking to this opposition party, you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Jump over to chapter 4, verse 6, and we'll get into what I really want to say. Chapter 4, verse 6. They started building the wall, and what we see is this statement. We built the wall. The wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. I think that, just kind of taking a little detour here from Nehemiah for a minute and his situation, this statement, for the people had a mind to work, has always stood out to me as something that should be one of the mottos of the church, of any church. We have a mind to work. It's not just about doing what we're doing here. It's not just about attending like we're doing here. That's not it. What's it is getting to work. And these people had a mind to work. Now, they had to be motivated. I mean, this wall had lighted rooms for how long? Who knows? For a long, long time. It took Nehemiah to come 800 miles from Persia to motivate these people to work. But they did. And there was opposition, verse 7, when Sanballat and Tobiah and several others, they were still there as opposition. So this work wasn't going to go smoothly. It was going to be opposed at every turn. Again, jumping ahead, chapter 6, I want to call attention to one thing in chapter 6, that they tried everything, the opposition tried everything to get them to stop this work or not even start it. And one thing they did was try to get them to come down to the plain of Ono. And I remember, I think I heard a sermon once, you know, don't go down to the plain of Ono. I think we have another little theme there for us, especially during this time when we're facing, in a sense, opposition. The opposition is the disease, let's call it that. But there's a lot of people who want to pull us down to the plain of Ono. They wanted to get him down there because Nehemiah said, they intended to do me harm. That's chapter 6, verse 2. They intended to do me harm. So we don't want to go down to the plain of Ono. They were going to go down to the plain of Ono. I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I go down there and talk to you guys? So then to this part of the story, verse 15, the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. It's amazing, 52 days, less than 2 months. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. That's what they perceived. So that's one thing. I want to focus now on what they did after all this. So turn to chapter 8. Turn to chapter 8. I've already referred to verse 1, where it says that the people all gathered as one man. And I want to again kind of emphasize that again. One thing to keep in mind, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, there are 13 references to the people. Okay, 13 references to the people in those 12 verses. And there, 9 of those are to all the people. So the emphasis here is that all these people gathered as one person. That was the attitude that they had. All the people at one place, at one time, hearing one message, kind of focusing on one thing. Now, we call this synergy. There's energy, there's camaraderie here. And that, I believe, is what God intends. And it reminds me of Philippians 1, verse 27, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's what God intends for us. So all the people gathered as one man, verse 1 says, into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded him. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the month. Everybody gathered. Now, there's something like 42,360 people, according to chapter 7, verse 66, plus some others maybe. So, but what he does, what we have here is people gathering, the people who could understand. That tells us that maybe there were children or young people, at least, who could get it, understand. Verse 3 says he read from the facing the square before the water gate, and listen to this, from early morning, from 8 o'clock to midday, mid-afternoon. So this is a surprise. We're going to keep you here until 3 o'clock today. So we're going to read the law. Is that all right? It gets more... You'll see why you really don't want to do that, besides the heat and all that stuff. But they did that in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. What I want to emphasize there is that they're looking at the book. So when Ezra stands up, verse 4, he stands up on a wooden platform. This is where we get the idea of a pulpit. And the deacons did not build me a wooden platform today. So I'm not standing up above you like I'm supposed to, according to this. But anyway, he's standing on this wooden platform, and he opens the book in the sight of the people. He opens the book in the sight of the people. He didn't get up there and start with a 15-minute introduction or illustrations or stories or anything. He opens the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. Now, I don't know if they stood from morning to midday. I'm not sure. But all the people stood. Why'd they stand? Because the book was open. And that's how much they respected the reading of the book. The real test of a sermon is not, you know, it's not whether it was a good sermon or not, or whether the preacher did a good job, or it's whether the message from the book got through, whether people actually heard that. That's what preaching is about. That's what Ezra's not really preaching. He's reading here. Later on, we'll see that others helped him understand it, but that's the point of it. The point is to hear what God is saying. Not our opinions, not our think-sos, but what God is saying. That's the point. That's the point of getting everybody together and everybody hearing the word at the same time. And maybe when you hear the word, you say, well, I don't like the way he explained that. I don't agree with that and all that. That's fine, because you can work that out. But we're all hearing it at the same time. We're hearing the same message at the same time. And that helps us to do the work that we are to do. You have all these people in verse 7. I alluded to this already. They help the people understand the law. And they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. It's kind of an interesting picture here, I think, because what you have, possibly, is several men and the Levites who are kind of going around as the book's being read. Now, again, we've got a massive number of people in this scenario. But they're going around helping people understand. It's like, kind of ask you, do you see this? Do you get it? Do you understand it? And that's kind of an interesting picture in my mind of that going on while the book's being read. We have to do that ourselves because we're very, we're very sensitive to not, you know, to being quiet and all that, and not having any shuffling around. But it kind of appears here that there are men walking around helping people do that. I remember taking tests in school where you'd have the professor, maybe a instructor, assistant or something coming around kind of helping you. Do you get that? Do you see what's going on? And they kind of mill around the room while you're taking, not so much a test, but where you're studying something. And so that's kind of what we see here. That's the picture. So, they move on. The people continue to respond to this just through their reactions, and then all those men helped, and then it comes down to this, and kind of the coup de grace, if you will, the whole thing. It says in verse 10, he said to them, "Well, I wanted to point out verse 9. Sorry, as they read this." The people were crying. They started crying. They were weeping. Verse 9. Look just the last half of that. He says, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." They wept. The law is not meant, the word is not meant just to kind of be a recitation of rules and regulations. It's meant to hit the heart. No preacher worth his salt really wants to step on toes. It's not the toes we're aiming at, right? It's the heart. The word is designed to pierce the heart. In fact, I haven't left Nehemiah yet, have I? Except for Philippians one time. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. This is what it's supposed to do. Chapter 4, verse 12. Book of Hebrews. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all naked exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Do you suppose that's why they were weeping? Do you suppose that they're seeing something as that law is being read, that's piercing their heart, and they're saying, "I need to change. I need this hits me." I mean, it's not going to be the same thing for everybody, obviously. I don't know. I've always felt like Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, right up my alley. I mean, it's like it does that for me when I read the word, and it affects me inside, and it changes, hopefully changes me for the better. And that's what it's designed to do. These people made personal application of this. They did it. They didn't have to be told what that was. They did it. There was a psychologist who used to be on the radio. Her name was Laura Schlesinger. Maybe she's still on. I don't know. We used to listen to her down in L.A. And people would ask questions, and she would always, because of the radio program, she would always answer kind of generally. Like, you know, "My husband is mean to me. He says mean things to me." And then she says, "Well," and then she gives him you give him kind of a general answer, and then they're supposed to take that answer and, you know, apply it to their specific situation. "Well, yeah, but he says this to me. And then he says this to me." And then she says, "I can't come and live with you. I can't come and live in your house and tell you, you know, and deal with your problem. You got to deal with that yourself. You got to be wise enough to be able to make application of that." And that's the way the word is written. The word is written for us to make application of it. We get principles and sometimes very specific things. We have to apply it to our particular situation. What is so neat about this is that they've already built the wall together. They already had this great accomplishment that they had together. And there's nothing like a project that everybody's working on together. When we got to Huntington Beach in 1988, the building was a mess. I mean, it was a wreck. And what happened was, Christy and I noticed it. The people we would point out things was, oh, I had never noticed that before. You know, they were looking around the building. It was like, we didn't see that big hole in the front of the, above the pulpit, you know, above the baptistry there. We don't even see that. And because they've been there so much and so long. And so everybody got to work. And I'll never forget, because I knew this lady when I was in high school, when I had been at Huntington Beach before, in high school. And I wasn't in high school in 1988. Okay, so this was a while after that. And here's a 75-year-old lady, Helen McMaster's, working and painting and doing all this stuff. And that feeling, did you know the McMaster's? Allison knows them. Just, and she was such a sweet lady. She's in there with a paintbrush and all this. And we had this camaraderie that built up right as we got there. It wasn't the intention necessarily. But we did all this work together. And it was such a good feeling. And it really brought the congregation together. And that's the effect of kind of working together and rising and building together and getting, and then getting the work done. I mean, they got the work done in 52 days. That's just remarkable. They built that wall in 52 days around that city. So what he says to them, this is where I'm going to kind of end up here, verse 10, he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our God. Do not be grieved, for the day of the Lord is your strength. Today is the day of the Lord. Today is the Lord's day, Sunday. Nehemiah, Ezra, all of them said, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do not sorrow. Be holy. It's kind of like he says, eat, drink, and be holy. You know, we say, eat, drink, be merry. He says, eat, drink, and go be holy. Go work on your holiness. So, and they say in verse 11, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, send portions, and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the laws, the words that were declared to them. Why did they go to eat and drink and send portions and make great rejoicing? Why? Because they understood the words that had been read to them, declared to them. That's why. That's another effect of the word. The word can cut us to the heart, but it can also and should also warm our hearts and make us happy. We should be able to rejoice when we hear the word declared. It's vitally important to meet together and to do it together as often as we can. That's been the biggest negative of this whole thing in the last few months. The writer of Hebrews, again, chapter 10, says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Consider means to think. Let us think about how to do that. Not neglecting to meet together is a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Encouraging and stirring each other up is the purpose for gatherings like this. And we're meeting under unusual circumstances, obviously. Everybody knows that. But we're meeting. We get together. And that there's a great deal of rejoicing that we should do because we can see. It's great for me to stand here. I don't have to wear a mask while I'm up here. Maybe more of you will volunteer to preach or do something. Should never wear a mask. But I do like seeing, as Dennis said, even half your face. That's better than nothing. We have a lot of water around here too, by the way. Don't come forward to be baptized because you're hot. You want to cool off, but because you want to warm your soul, knowing that you're a child of God, that's why you should do that. And that was Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, and when he said, "Rise and be baptized, repent and be baptized, and wash away your sins, forgiveness for forgiveness of sins, repent and be baptized. You repent first and be baptized." So if somebody wants to do that, we'll go in there and do it. I have no problem with that. I'm not at least worried about that. But if someone would like to do that this morning, we're going to sing the song of invitation, and we have to come forward.